Today, on this Reformation Sunday, we will be reading first from Psalm 46, the psalm which Martin Luther reflected upon when he wrote the famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And our New Testament text, which speaks of the same concepts of finding refuge in our God, the reason we can, where we learn of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Romans 1, verse 17. Psalm 46, hear now the words of our God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then we'll turn to the New Testament, to Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 17. I'll read verse 16 as well. These two verses together serve as the theme, the outline, the theme statement of the entire book of Romans, which is a book about two people, a congregation in Rome, but it was also a book about the basics of the Christian faith and all the topics, the basic doctrines and teachings we must believe and how to put them into practice. And so this is a theme, really, of the whole Christian faith, then, because that's what the book's about. Romans 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel today. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace, especially when we look at familiar words. Help us to understand them. May our faith be strengthened as we learn again these precious gospel components of the truth, and may we not be afraid to learn what it says, even when it's uncomfortable because of what it means for our own life or for people in the world around us who don't believe the gospel. Give us that courage and boldness of our forefathers hundreds of years ago and throughout time, who stood boldly in you as our refuge and fortress. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, there's an outline in the bulletin on the last page, if you'd like to see that and jot a few notes. Brothers and sisters, when your journey through life ends, when you die, face your Creator, how will you stand before him? We read his perfect law this morning. Do you think you can stand innocent before him? I know that I cannot. And the Bible tells us that none of us here can stand innocent before God. When you look at the commandments and you look at your life, We are all sinners, guilty, deserving condemnation. And so the question then becomes, how do you deal with your sin problem? Every human on this planet has to answer that question. Every religion creates some sort of answer or method or system, even if it's the method that says there is no sin, or it doesn't matter, it's a method or a system, but they're trying to deal with the deep down guilt that they have. Christianity, of course, doesn't have to create an answer, it has the answer to that question. One of the most common ways to deal with that sin problem, though, a very common way that's still around today, was very popular among religious folk 500 years ago, sounded like this. The Church of the Middle Ages said, here's how you can meet God on that day. You pay him for your sin. You show you're really sorry by being penitent, by doing penance. Normally that meant and still means things such as praying an Our Father or the Rosary, going to confession and Mass, involved in the sacraments and so on. But there were also ways you could earn an indulgence going on certain pilgrimages to certain shrines around the world. An indulgence is a paper signed by the top pastor, they called the Pope. And it says a particular number of your sins are forgiven because you have done this deed to show your penance and sorrow for your sin. Or a certain number of years are taken off of your time in purgatory, so now you can get to heaven a little faster. Well done. But all of these things, from indulgences to purgatory to our human activity and works, combined with God's grace, trying to help get us to heaven, these are still taught today. But there was a particular priest who protested much of, not all, but much of the doctrine of indulgences. Eventually he protested all of it, but not right away. In the city of Wittenberg, Germany, lived Dr., because he had a doctorate, Martin Luther. He was a very learned professor who also personally struggled with doubts about how to get forgiven, how to meet God one day and know that he would be saved from his sin. He was appalled to hear of this traveling preacher, John Tetzel, traveling through the region selling indulgences and teaching people, instead of having to do certain things, showing you're sorry, all you have to do is buy off God's grace by giving some of your hard-earned money, and I'll give you a paper, an indulgence. And so Luther did what professors did in those days. He challenged his opponents to a debate and put it up on the bulletin board of the day, which was the church door. The topic he wished to debate was about indulgences, and the views that he had about it were described in his 95 theses, 95 statements. And the day he did that was All Hallows' Eve. The next day was All Saints' Day. There'd be a lot of people coming into church and they would see this notice. October 31st, 1517. The rest, as they say, is history, but it really is his story. His being God's story of bringing to pass the Bible truths in places like Romans 1 and Psalm 46 into the life of real people, from professors at universities to princes in countries who protected those professors and others, to the common farmer and the servant girl on the street who was told, you can pray directly to God. You can be forgiven without having to pay this indulgence or go to some priest or pastor to get grace. Here's a sample of some of those 95 theses. Number 21 says, therefore, those preachers of indulgences are in error who say that by the Pope's indulgences a man is freed from every penalty and saved. The next, or thesis number 27, this is, he's quoting exactly what this man named Tetzel was saying. They preach man instead of God, who say that as soon as the penny jingles into the money box, your soul flies out of purgatory. And there were many others, of course. And so Luther started out by explaining and arguing that all of the Christian life is a life of repentance, of doing demonstration that we're sorry for our sin. And the idea of paying money for penance contradicts the fact that we get saved by God's grace. It's a gift. We don't have to pay for it. In the coming years, God would open Luther's eyes even more to see that the entire system of the sacraments and the rest of the church of his day was illegitimate, unholy. Not a holy church, but an unholy place. And they were trying to substitute the church in the place of Christ and human works in the place of salvation by grace through faith alone. But though this monk with a mallet hammered some words on a door on October 31st, the Reformation didn't just get right into full swing. On November 1st, the next day, Luther's own ideas developed more and more. He studied the scriptures even more, and faithful church fathers like Augustine, who wrote the same things Luther said, but 1,000 years earlier than Luther. It wasn't really until Luther's writings in 1520, 3 years later, and then when he was called to defend himself and recant his faith and say he was wrong in 1521 in a city called Worms, Germany, that then we see the Reformation really was getting going around Europe. Well, there's so much more to the history, and we know it and we study it. But what we want to know especially today is not so much the history, but to use that as a window and illustration of the facts of the scripture that led somebody to live that history out, and that leads us also to believe these things. So Romans 1, verse 17 is our text today. And in this passage, we see the theme of this passage is that the Christian's not ashamed of the good news of justification by faith alone. Doesn't have to add to it. You're not ashamed of it. This is how it works. This is what God says. I'm not ashamed of it. And verse 17, we're going to split into two parts. First, the good news reveals the righteousness of God. Secondly, the good news reveals how the righteous live. First, the good news of the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And then secondly, it reveals how the righteous live. Look at that first half of Romans 1:17 again. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What's the it? For in it, it's very important. It's not hard to figure out. You just read the verse before, and the it is the gospel of Christ that we're not ashamed of. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Remember the question we started the sermon out with. When you die, how are you going to stand before God? How are you going to explain yourself? God is holy and perfect, and you and I are imperfect, unholy, rebellious sinners. But that's what makes the gospel the good news. Because it's in the gospel that we see the righteousness of God. It's not in my obedience that we see the righteousness of God. It's not in my being like this great superstar Christian. That's a righteous person. The it here isn't in me being really sorry, cleaning up my life and making a clean break with the past, or going to enough Sunday schools in my lifetime, or fill in the blank. The it here is the gospel that shows righteousness, the righteousness of God that's required. That's the only thing that can save us. That's what makes the gospel the good news. Righteousness is not something we work up to get in. Or it's not something that God works in us and then we work out of us and stay in that state of righteousness. Righteousness comes to us from outside, from somewhere else, from heaven on high. This term is all about God, the glory of God alone, right? That was the theme of Scripture. It's about God's righteousness. He can't stand unholiness in heaven. He can't stand his elect people who he chose in Christ to get to heaven the way they are. So he has to give us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says that. God sent his only begotten Son into this world so that Jesus would be the righteousness for us in our place. He, Jesus, takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. The gospel, you see, reveals these facts, not about me and what I've done with my life, or where I came from and how I made myself better, but the gospel reveals the facts of who God is and what he has done in the life of Christ to keep the law that I have not kept. And yet this plain and clear Bible truth of Romans 1:17 and throughout the scripture, this plain and clear Bible truth that was recaptured is hard to find. Today, we're not done having to fight for the truth of the gospel. The typical person in our town, including those people who actually show up in some sort of a religious group or church somewhere, they are not going to define the gospel the way Romans 1:17 does, as revealing God's righteousness. That God is holy, he can't stand sin, and it has to be punished, so he sent his only begotten Son to the world to be punished. Where are you going to hear that message, that clear definition of the gospel? And I would challenge you. You might say, oh, I find it in 3, 4, 7, 8 churches in the county. I don't know, whatever the number is. But even if you find it in, let's just say, 10 churches in the county, are you going to find that definition in every member of those 10 churches? Are we going to find that definition in every member of this church? Studies have been done of faithful Christian Reformed or Presbyterian churches. Sunday school, people who bother to answer these questions, right? They must be serious enough. And yet it's revealed that so many people do not get it, do not understand. Is it because they don't believe it or they just aren't able to explain it clearly? Well, either way is a problem. So we come back to the gospel again today so we can explain it and understand it more clearly. The opinion polls that have been taken go like this. You ask someone, what's the Christian message all about? What's the gospel? The answer some people would give, and none of these are true: let Jesus into your heart. That's the gospel. Or you must be baptized. Or God is too loving to punish anybody in hell. Or God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel. Yes, God loves his people. Yes, God has a plan for his people. But that's not what the gospel is. Or be good and God will like you. That's not the gospel. Or make Jesus your Lord. He came to save you. Now you make him your Lord. That's not the gospel either. All this means that the Protestant Reformation, the duty, the job of just being a Christian, isn't over, even though it's been 500 years. In every generation, we have to continue to carry the torch, to fight the good fight of faith, to preach the pure gospel. There's only one gospel. How you get right with God is receiving the righteousness of God that he himself gives to us. What kind of righteousness is that? What kind of righteousness is going on here in verse 17? For in it, the gospel, is the righteousness of God. Well, let's apply our thinking here of all the things we've learned. Remember, the final authority for any basic fact or truth is the Bible. So how does the Bible define righteousness of God? God describes himself to us in the Bible. And a really good and faithful method of interpretation is to listen not only to the Bible, but also to how this particular Bible author used that term in other places. So the Apostle Paul wrote Romans. How does he use the word righteousness? And not only how does he use it in all of his writings, but how does he especially use it in this particular book? We might get some clues here, and we definitely do. He uses that word righteousness and its similar words over 50 times in just the book of Romans. And if you want to know what it means, you can turn the page to Romans 3, 25 and 26, because there he uses the term righteousness of God, and he says it's demonstrated, it's illustrated how? By Jesus shedding his blood on the cross for us. That's the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. The gospel ABCs are about the work of Jesus. Romans 1:17 is the first statement of that righteousness of God, but the illustrations come later. Or in Romans 10, verses 1 through 3, tells us, don't try to establish your own righteousness. That's what the indulgences were trying to do, and other things, trying to get your own way to get a pay for a couple of sins here, a couple of years in purgatory there, which doesn't even exist. And no, don't establish your own righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for our righteousness, Romans 10, verse 3 says. See, we live in a world where it seems nothing is righteous. Nothing is good, even outwardly good anymore. It's hard to find role models or to see any truly noble lifestyle or person of good character. But the fresh air that we get today in the gospel is that righteousness does exist. It does exist in the universe. But you can't look to your good deeds to find it or to a Disney movie. Righteousness is God and from God in Christ. The second thing we see in our passage is this good news reveals not only righteousness of God, but then how we, as those who are called righteous, live. The second half of verse 17 says, the just shall live by faith. When we're told we're righteous by faith alone, this means that we're accepting what Christ has done and obeying the law. He's met that right standard, the righteousness, in our place. So if you want to know Jesus better, if you want to get close to Jesus, if you want to communicate with him, then understanding the doctrine of justification is a great way to do it. Because you're right with God through him. Understanding this doctrine means you're understanding who he is and why he came and what he did for you. So we have this, because of false views of philosophy and education in the world for hundreds of years, we have this division between there's things of our head and things of our heart and emotion and feeling here and knowledge and doctrines over there. They're blended in reality. They're not opposite to each other. The Apostle Peter even tells us that Christ's righteousness brings us faith. So the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1 verse 1 says the same thing as the Apostle Paul in Romans. And again, these apostles were apostles sent by Jesus, lived long before the 1500s. And the famous words of our text in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, they're found in several other places in the Bible because that's a quotation from a prophecy in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. Paul quotes it two other places in the New Testament, not just here in Romans. In another place, in Galatians chapter 3, he quotes it and explains this kind of a little bit further, another nuance that helps us get the point here. In Galatians 3, verse 11, he says, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. This is evident because the just shall live by faith. So you can't say, I'm a pretty good person, God. I'm not as bad as those people over there. I know it wasn't perfect, but nobody is. So I should be okay. No, you must be perfect, and you're not. You must go to hell. That's what the law requires. And the only way you can get through, the only way you can stand before God is, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. And so here is the order. First comes God's righteousness and who Jesus is and what he has done. Then comes man's faith. First comes the righteousness of God. The gospel tells us this righteousness. Then, because that's the gospel, the just can live by faith, receiving what God has done for us. And the faith that we have is not a leap in the dark kind of faith, a fall, and we hope God will catch us. It's a real knowledgeable faith, knowing who God is in our own sin and misery. It's a faith that says what Psalm 46 says, God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, I'm not going to fear. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That's the faith that knows what it's saying. It's informed. It's not blindly following along. It doesn't matter the name on the church sign. If you're blindly following along the teachings of your church, there's a problem in your heart. Find out what you're following and why. Compare it with Scripture, and then, if you need to, go to the place that's faithful to Scripture. Romans 1, verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Why are we looking at this today? It's good to look at any time. But because this verse has changed history in God's providence. This verse was the verse God used to convert an unsaved Roman Catholic priest named Martin Luther. That's what he said. This wise professor, though he was on his way to hell because he wasn't saved, though he was a leader in the church on his way to hell because he wasn't saved, didn't believe in God's grace alone, this wise professor sat before this page of Holy Scripture, and Luther learned that he had it all wrong, as did the majority of the church in his day. Luther saw, I'm not saved at all. As long as I'm looking to my own cooperation with grace to bring salvation. Luther saw the words God's righteousness and he despaired. There's no way I can possibly live up to the perfect demands of God. How can I meet that righteousness of God? But then he realized what the it means. He let his church tradition blind his mind to what the words of the Bible actually said. He looked at the it, and he looked at verse 16, and he realized this is the gospel. It's the gospel that's the righteousness of God. It's not me that's the righteousness of God. God opened his mind, and Luther saw that the just live by faith, not by their own righteousness. It's not the just live by justice. The just live by faith. God gives me mercy in Christ. When he saw that, Luther wrote these words, here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. That's what Romans 1:17 does. It's the power of God to salvation. What's a practical application of this doctrine? That the gospel reveals God's righteousness. A great illustration is found in the words of pastoral advice some years later of Martin Luther himself. He says this, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares you deserve death and hell, because look at what you've done, tell him this, I admit I deserve death and hell. So what? I know one who suffered and made satisfaction for sin on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I will be also. You see how a proper understanding, using the tool, the spiritual weapon of justification by faith alone, helps you deal with sin and guilt and conflict? Notice as well how the Bible reminds us that the just live by faith. The just shall live by faith. This life does not mean eternal life. It might surprise you to know that, but if you look at the word and you see how it's used in Romans and in the rest of the Bible, there's a way to talk about eternal life. But this word doesn't mean eternal life. It means the life that we receive as those who once were dead in sin, but now are alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus, a life that starts the moment we are saved, continues every day and night, and lasts all the way into eternity. So it's much bigger than eternal life, as big as eternal life is. So we live now by faith. And when we reach heaven, what does the Bible say? Our faith becomes sight. The just shall live now by faith. When you can't get it, when you don't understand, when it seems God's not watching or caring or listening to your prayers, that's what it means to live by faith. Have that confidence of knowing God's promise is with you, even when it doesn't seem right. Let's not make that error that Christians often make, thinking that Christianity is about my personal salvation, how to get out of here and get to heaven. The Reformers didn't make that error. The Bible doesn't make that error. That's not what the Bible teaches. To understand the proper Bible definition of these words, you see, is extremely helpful for us. It makes us understand that everything we do every day of our life is shaped by this life of faith. The just shall live by faith. And what does it mean to live by faith? It's the gospel that reveals this righteousness, living by faith in Christ. Right? We see that in other places in the Bible. It's not added right here in verse 17, though the gospel is described in verse 16 as the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 says the same thing, that here's what it is. Compared to all the things you could hope for and find confidence in, he says, I find them as rubbish, as garbage, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. So we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough for you to put faith in? Of course he is. He is our righteousness. He's enough. On that day when God knows everything you've ever done and everything you've ever not done, and you have to give an answer and you have to figure out whether you're going to stand there or not, be able to endure that day, Jesus is more than enough. And if the world calls you and me fools for believing in that gospel, so what? We're not ashamed here, and here alone is the power of God to salvation. If our friends tell us to tone down our message so we don't offend the sensibilities of people around us who don't see it this way, which means they believe false things and they're headed the wrong direction, so what? We must preach the gospel. There's only one good news. There's only one gospel. We are sinners and we need it, and those other people around us need it as well. And the only way they're going to hear it is if somebody tells them. We know them. Are we going to tell them? The quickest way to stop a reformation is to quit telling people what it means to be reformed. From having to trust in yourself to be able to say, I'm a pretty decent person, I can make it, and having to say, no, the just live by faith. You want to stop the reformation? Keep quiet. But if you want to understand that just live by faith, then live by faith. That's what God calls us to do as his people. Not ashamed of the gospel. Christ's church will succeed. The same reason it succeeded the past 500 years and 1,500 years before that and thousands of years before that, all the way back to Adam and Eve in paradise. We have the power of God to salvation. God doesn't need us. He can... 500 years ago, there weren't very many Christians over here. 500 years from now, there might not be very many Christians over here either. God will raise up other people in other places. But he's called us now to live by faith. I want to close with a little bit of the rest of the story of Martin Luther. In the year 1521, as Luther had to explain himself, explain how he wasn't being proud and arrogant by going against the popes and the councils and everyone else in the world around him. And he had to explain why he believed what he believed. Luther came back to the confidence of Scripture alone as his authority, and especially Romans 1, verse 17, that was his comfort. He declared to the emperor and to all the church authorities present that you can have a clear conscience if you're a man, woman, boy, or girl only if you base your faith and life on the Word of God. And so he said, no, I'm not going to recant. Instead, here I stand. I can do no other. And with those famous words, we see the courage of the man that walked up to a church door 500 years ago and didn't leave it there, but continued the good fight of faith. He displayed exactly what Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The just shall live by faith." If you don't agree with me, it's not me that's the problem. You aren't agreeing with Romans 1, which is written by God. How are you going to stand before him? Here's where I stand, with the words he told me. And that's where you and I must stand as well. 500 years later, every Christian must stand here. Not because Luther said it, or Calvin, or our favorite theologians, or family members, or creeds, but because their source was the Holy Bible. Here we stand in the good news, the gospel of Christ. We will not stand anywhere else. Though the earth be removed, though they kill us for worshiping Jesus, here we stand. The Lord is our refuge, our mighty fortress. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we rejoice in this good news that we do not have to stand before you or before the world based upon our merits, based upon what we deserve, what we have earned. But we have something far greater, far more glorious, far more worth talking about, far more famous, far more perfect. The righteousness that you give to us in Christ. Help us to stand unashamed. Help us to preach and teach and live that unashamed. Yes, even among those who would try to make us feel ashamed for still believing the old story of Jesus and his love. We pray as he taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.